sir. We'll be turning to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Mr. Dale, would you be so kind as to stand and pray for this service?
Father, we do want to thank you for today. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the good spirit that's been here already today, Lord. I pray that you breathe the preacher, give the words to speak, Lord. Not just the words to speak, but may we hear these things and leave here and become different than when we came into this house, Lord. I thank you so much for the word of God and for the transformation that it does in lives, Lord. I pray to work on the hearts of these people that are in here that are not saved. I pray that you'd save them, Lord. And for those who are saved, I pray that you encourage us and strengthen us as we move forward. Thank you for what you have done and you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, Romans chapter 3, and I want to go through this somewhat, and we're going to look at the concept of the faith of God, okay? Not faith in God, the faith of God. Okay? Does God have faith? There's a theology that used to be popular at one time, the idea that God had no faith because he sees everything, he knows everything. Why do you need faith if that's the case? Well, one of the descriptions of God in your Bible is he who calleth those things that are not as though they were. Okay? In other words, he said, Abraham, you're a father of many nations. I'm childless. Okay? But when God said it, now it has to be. Why? Because God cannot lie. He creates with his words. It's impossible for him to lie. When he says it, it happens. Okay? Now, if you've raised children, one of the problems you have with children is they call those things that are not as though they were. Think about that. That's what a lie is. Okay? What's the difference? When God does it, it's going to happen. That's the faith of God. It's going to happen. Children say it because they wish it was so. Did you clean your room? Yes, I did. You know? They didn't clean that room. But with all their heart, they're wishing those words would make that room clean. They're not God. It didn't clean the room, okay? And so the thing is, it's one of those things that when God says it, it's going to happen. His words direct things. It makes them happen. One of the studies that I did at one point in my Christian life, I've heard of a couple other people doing the same study. But you ever wonder, when God prophesies, is he seeing the future and therefore able to tell you what it is? Or is he dictating the future? You study your Bible, he's dictating the future. Okay? It says this, and Jesus Christ walked through the land of Zebulun and Naphtali that it might be fulfilled, that which was written. Okay? And you'll find over and over again things happen to fulfill the word of God. God directs this will happen. Prophecy is explaining, God telling you, this is how I have directed history to go, and it will come there. That's where it's going to come. When I first became familiar with Pastor Hain, I noticed that every time I mentioned something about a date, he'd pull this book out, he'd write it. I call it his book of prophecy. Why do you call it that? Well, it tells the future. It tells you where you're going to be, you know. You know, April 3rd, you're going to be here and such. That's your book of prophecy. But with God, God commands and directs history. He can command and direct yours. Okay? He can do that. And yet God can give you free will. Okay? A Christian yielded to God is one who says, you command my history. You command where I go. You command what my future will be. I want my future to be in accordance with your commands. Now, Romans chapter 3 says this. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is their circumcision? Because the Apostle Paul has just told everybody that, hey, Gentiles are in on this thing too, not just the Jews. And then he says in verse 2, much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. And so what is the Jew's prophet? The Jew's prophet is he carries what God gave the Jews, that Old Testament. That's why it's so foolish when you see these new Bibles and they choose not to go with the Jewish scripture. They go with these other Septuagints and things, And he tells you the Jews had, God gave it to them.
That's right.
That's why one of those things where, you know, you'll see me lean sometimes on things dealing with the Old Testament and I'll be gold because he studied that Old Testament his whole life and he can read it and think in Hebrew and such. And I'll ask him some questions sometimes. Why? Because it's committed unto him. That was one of the things that they've done. Even in their rejecting of Jesus Christ, they have never dropped that commitment to the oracles of God. Now, verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Okay. Now, it's frustrating if people don't believe you. Okay. And you know what? If you're a person who generally is honest and generally tells the truth, and someone doesn't believe you, it's frustrating, but you don't really get angry. That's to their undoing. But if a liar, a person who lies a lot, tells the truth in one of those infrequent times, and they're not believed, they just pitch a fit. They'll scream and carry on. They don't believe me. Well, you know, wow, you know, it's like a lottery thing whether or not you're going to be telling the truth. And, you know, just every one of the few times you've happened to tell it, and now you're mad at us because we don't believe you. But with God, God always tells the truth. And you know what? If you don't believe it, it just isn't going to affect him one way or another.
Yeah.
Okay? Right. He just, this is what it is. This is the truth. I've said it. Okay? There it is. By the way, you keep that in mind. That is a telltale of a liar. Someone furious because they're not being believed. Furious because they're not being believed. Furious. Just undone over it. You're so angry because people don't believe me. The reason people don't believe you. With God, it's not fury, it's not anger. He's just told you, this is the way it is, this is what it's going to be. Their unbelief doesn't make the faith of God without effect. And then he says in verse 4, for God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and overcome when thou art judged. And he's quoting King David there out of Psalm 51. People say, well, who judges God? Everybody I've ever met.
That's right.
Okay. I know another person doesn't judge God. Now, let me tell you something. I've judged him and found him to be holy, true, righteous, merciful, kind. I found him that way, okay? I found him to be severe at times. Okay? I found that. There's other people that judge God, and you'll hear it. They think he's unfair, and who would serve a God like that and such. But people judge God all the time, okay? Constantly goes on. It's amazing to me when I start dealing with people, especially those who can't get this thing of salvation right, when I start poking how bitter they are with God. You'd be amazed. They're angry. They don't say it right away. You have to poke a little bit to find it. Okay, have to poke a little bit. You won't, and finally it comes out. They're angry with God. Okay, it's all his fault. But it says he overcomes when he's judged. And he says, verse 5, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? Then he says in parentheses, I speak as a man. What do you mean our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God? Okay. And Paul's even going to talk about his lie. Well, what was Paul's lie? Paul's lie was that Jesus was nobody. He didn't really resurrect from the dead. God never gave any of this stuff. It's a lie he's out there telling. And it ended up commending the righteousness of God. You want to know something? If you've got the best football team out there, you have to prove it by playing the other good football teams. Okay? That's what really commends your team is when you play the best. You know, those who, I, for example, love college football. I just happen to love it. One of those things. You know, we were down in South Carolina and we fell in love with a team that's kind of the equivalent of the Buffalo Bills. Break your heart every year, you know. And, you know, it just, it's that equivalent or something, you know. It's. But the thing is, It used to be with college football, the only way you knew number one is a bunch of people voted on it. And finally they said, hey, let's have a playoff. Let's put them head to head with each other. Every year, you know, somebody would make Ohio State or Alabama number one. Yeah, but they never played Michigan, you know. And so now, yeah, they play them now, all right. They put the four best teams together and throw them against each other. Why? Because they want to know, are you really as good as you say? And you want to know what? That other team commended the champion. They made that champion look even better. So the bigger they come, the harder they fall. You can be against God. You can argue against God. You can say lies against God. They will only commend the righteousness of God. When it's all said and done, God's only going to look better. It goes on and he says, verse 7, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie, why am I also judged as a sinner? Well, if God used me, why is he going to punish me? All right? And he says this, and not rather as we be slanderous or reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Whose damnation is just? In other words, people say, well, okay, if it's so good the Jews rebelled, let's all rebel. Let's all be bad. No, okay? No. Your damnation is just if you think that way. That's an evil way of thinking, okay? The great Wyatt Earps and the great people of the past that we think of as these great lawmen and such, and the great generals. One of the reasons we think they're such great generals is because of the people they had to defeat. Okay. Once Robert E. Lee had gotten his reputation as being invincible, that stogie, that short cigar-smoking man out of Ohio, Ulysses S. Grant looked a lot better going up against him. Okay. Just standing there day by day, chewing that cigar and going out there and directing those men once again and go out and attack him. And he discovered something about Robert E. Lee. That tactically, once a battle was started, there was nobody in the world better. But that Robert E. Lee had no idea of where to have battles. He was a terrible strategic thinker. He was a tremendous tactical thinker. Once the battle was joined, he's going to be the best at it. Boy, you better have everything you have to defeat him. But he had no sense. And over again, Grant would say, boy, Lee missed his chance there. Boy, he missed his chance here. Buell missed his chance there. Missed it over here. He'd say that. But why did Ulysses S. Grant end up looking so good? Because of the men he defeated. The men had already been said, you can't defeat those men. He took over the Army of the Potomac. And those men were so discouraged, they used to say, you can't beat Robert E. Lee. And he taught them, you can. That man can be beaten. And you know, so when it was all said and done, well, should we raise up more Confederates? Should we raise up more men like that so Grant can look even better? No. Okay, we're not going to do that. All right? Should we go out there and commit more sins so that God will look even better? No. God forbid. Okay? Don't do that. Live righteously. Live good. Live for God. Now it goes on, it says this, verse 9, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. It's the one thing we all have in common, we are all born with a sin nature, okay? Verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one, quoting the Old Testament. The Old Testament, God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any that did understand. He said, nope, none. None righteous, no, not one. It says in verse 11, he quotes another place here. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. You can read Psalm 53, you can read Psalm 14. We're not going to go back there now. He's quoting from there. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Then he says this, their throat is an open sepulcher. What's that mean? Well, if a grave's open and you look into it, what are you going to see? Dead men's bones. Well, if people talk loud enough and long enough, you know what you're going to see? Dead men's bones. There's dead thinking, dead goings on. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And our, you know, people's mouths are just full of that stuff today.
Oh, yes.
It's awful. Terrible, the stuff that comes out of people's mouths. Just terrible. And then it says this, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways. And you know, I've talked about this over and over again, and I've always used the slug as the example of that. Some of you people have heard of me say it a million times. But, you know, you go out there in one of those summer mornings or whatever, and you know, I remember as a kid, I'd have maybe a canvas tent or something. There'd be one of those gray slugs on it. And there's just very few things on earth uglier than those slugs. And there's always a trail of slime behind that slug. And it's got those two little antennas looking around like that. And you want to know what? That slug don't ever look behind at that trail of slime. All that slug sees is blue skies ahead of me, green grass, and the sun shining, and everything's fine. But if you ever turned that slug around and it looked at that slimy, awful path he leaves, he might understand what he really is. You know what the Bible says? The ways of man are destruction and misery. God's trying to turn people around and say, look at your life. Look at the path that you have left. Look at what you have done. Okay? Look at that, and you'll begin to understand what you are. You'll begin to understand it. But somehow or other, we just always want to have that cheery, rosy outlook. Everything's going to be better. Okay? The problem is, it's still us driving the bus. Okay? I learned a long time ago, you can move from one place to another. It doesn't change anything because in your suitcase, you'll always pack yourself. Okay? And wherever you go, you still got that same old problem. I always love that statement. I've heard it said 100 different ways, but it's a great truism. A man moves into a new neighborhood. He's talking to his new neighbor across the fence. He says to him, what are the neighbors like around here? The old man says to him, well, what were they like where you moved from? He said, boy, they cooperated. Everybody got around. That's how you'll find them here. You know why? You carry that with you. If you got a neighbor, somebody at work that just drives you crazy and you can't stand them and they're just awful and boy, I need to move to get out of here, you'll have one where you go.
That's right.
You create your own enemies.
That's right.
Just like you create your own friends, okay? Destruction and misery in their ways, and in the way of peace have they not known. And some of you just don't know the way of peace. How do I know? You never find peace. You can't find it, okay? And then it says in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. David said in the Psalms, he said, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, there is no fear of God in their eyes. Okay? In other words, when I watch the wicked, in my heart I realize that man doesn't fear God. He doesn't. He's not afraid of what God will do. What's it mean to fear God? To be afraid of what God's going to do. Okay? To be afraid of it. You know, when mom left the house, you do what you want. But if you spilled something on her rug or something, you were afraid mom's coming home. Oh my goodness. You know, how do you explain what's happened here, you know? I'm trying to explain to her, the mailman came in and was kicking us and we tried to defend ourselves. That's how this spilled on here. Yeah, and somehow she doesn't believe that, all right? And you're afraid of what she's going to do. You know what? You need to fear God. You need to fear the one that can kill you. The one that can go ahead and destroy your life. The one that can destroy your family. The one that can put you in hell. You need to fear him. You need to be afraid of him. And the people who fear him end up loving him. The people who don't fear him never end up loving him. Now it goes on, it says this, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. Well, that's just the Jews. But look what the next part of the verse says. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. One of the great lies of modern fundamentalism and neo-evangelicalism is that the law is no more. God put the law out there to judge the entire world so that you can judge yourself. You know why we have a 40-mile-an-hour speed limit when you come into Black Creek? So that it can be judged how you drive. Okay? If you drive over that, you're judged as a reckless person and a bad person. If you go under that, you're judged as someone whose speed is fine. That's why we have that. The law was given so that you could judge yourself. You know what the Apostle Paul said? He said, if we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged. You know why we're judged? Because we don't do a good job judging ourselves. We're always trying to give ourselves little passes, little excuses for why we do things the way we do. Why it's not really our fault, okay? And it's one of those things, it is our fault. And a person that takes responsibility for those things can get a long ways with God. One of the problems with victimhood, and I have known some true victims in life. I have some in this church, true victims. But part of the problem with victimhood is it goes ahead and puts a leash in their hands and says, from now on, you be your own oppressor. Okay? From now on, you go out there and be your own worst enemy. And you can blame everybody else because you really have bad things happening. You can go ahead and make bad decisions, and you can go ahead and do bad things, and you go ahead and have bad relationships with me, and you can blame everybody else but yourself, okay? And you know what? As long as you have that idea, you will remain a victim, you will remain helpless. When you go ahead and realize, no, I can take over, and I can run things from now on, that's when you get the grip on your life and take the reins of it. Start judging yourself. Start saying, I handled that wrong. I handled this wrong. I did that wrong. And it's depressing at first when you start doing that because you'll find out you're as big a screw up as I am, and that's rough. Okay? It's not an easy thing to be. Now it says in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So if you want your flesh to be justified before God, what do you mean? Well, so he'll resurrect it. You're not going to get there by the law. It's not going to happen that way. The law is just going to point you out as a sinner. Even Abraham, it says, what shall we say of Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh hath found? The law couldn't make him just. He had to believe in God in order for God to take that flesh and say, all right, that's mine. He had to trust God. And it goes on and it says this, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the righteousness of God. Now, if I were to poll the jury, what do I mean by that? Well, I was in a federal court case one time when it got done, the judge scolded one of the lawyers and said, you should have polled the jury. They never understood. The judge said that jury never understood. And that judge chewed that lawyer out. He said, you should have polled. What's that mean? Go through. You have the right as a lawyer to ask each jury man, could you explain this case right now? You don't have to tell us what your opinion is, but could you explain this case? And that judge scolded that lawyer and said, they never understood. You should have polled the jury and stopped this. Stopped it right in its tracks and made it go better. So the point of that is this. Back to what it says here now. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. If I were to poll the jury here and go through and ask everybody, is God righteous? I don't think we'd have anybody in here say, no, I just don't think God's righteous. Now some of you think it in your heart. Okay? But God wants to prove his righteousness. And he can't do it through the law. So how is he going to prove his righteousness? But he wants everybody to see he is righteous. What he does is right. Okay? What he does is right. Now, I'm not like the old Calvinists in New England. They used to make a sinner say, is it good? It would have been good if God burned you in hell. And they didn't believe a sinner was even close to repentance. Yes, it would be good if God burned me in hell. It's a right and a proper thing, okay? And such. And you go back and read behind some of those guys that actually talk that way or whatever. But let me tell you something. If God puts you in hell, he'll be just. If God puts you in hell, he'll be right in what he does. Okay? When God put Adolf Hitler in hell, he did the right thing. When he put the angels that fell in hell, he did the right thing. Anybody he puts that way, he's just, he's right. But God wants you to see his righteousness. God wants you to see that. Why? Because that's how you'll trust him. goes on and it says this. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. When a person truly believes in Jesus Christ, there is no difference whether that man is a Jew or whether he's a Gentile, the righteousness of God is there. And of course, the big issue is, what does it mean to believe on Jesus Christ? If I had any one thing that defined the battle and what I go through for the last 30 some years, it's how to get people to truly believe on Jesus Christ. Flesh and blood hath not shown this unto thee, Simon Bar-Jonah. There's so many people that flesh and blood has shown them who Jesus Christ is, but the Father in heaven has never revealed it to them, never brought them to that place where they understand that. But going on, it says this. Verse 23, for all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Now watch this. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is a multivitamin. Okay? You don't have, when you're a Christian, you don't need to take this vitamin of righteousness and this vitamin of goodness, and this vitamin of holiness and this vitamin of grace. You take Jesus Christ. You get the whole
thing. That's right.
He's a multivitamin. Amen. And you're complete in him, which is the fullness of all, okay? God the Father pleased him that in him, talking about Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell. For all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. You're complete in him. So one of the things he said, there's redemption in Christ Jesus. If you have Jesus Christ, the redemption's settled, it's over, it's done. It's one of those perks that come with membership, okay? All right. But then he goes on, it says this, verse 25. And we have broken down verse 25 before, and I know a couple people got it, but we're going to break it down again. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Now, we're going to break that down. What if I said, Timothy figured out the problem through skill in mathematics. Who had the skill in mathematics? The problem? Or Timothy? Okay. God set Jesus Christ to be a propitiation. How did he do it? Through faith in his blood. Whose faith? God's faith. You understand that in heaven for all eternity there's been a basin of blood? It's the most precious thing that's ever been. It's God's blood. It's the most precious element there is. That one time at a table, John leaned his head against the breast of Jesus Christ and heard a heart pumping that blood. And it is that blood that God had faith in, and he put forth Jesus Christ to be a propitiation. How did he do it? Through faith in his blood. God believed the blood would work. God believed the blood was sufficient. God believed that when that blood was shed, nothing else would ever need to be done to justify the entire world. God believed that. He did it through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. What's a propitiation? A propitiation, kind of an Old Testament term, but it's the place to bring your offering. It's the place to reconcile with God. Okay? Where would you bring that to? You know, you go ahead and you listen to some movie where somebody's been kidnapped. Bring the ransom and put it on the old stump behind the barn and don't have anyone with you. Where do you have to put the ransom? On the old stump behind the barn, okay? Where did the Jew have to take blood once a year? He had to go into that most holy place and pour that blood out in between those cherubim. Where is the place that we come to reconcile with God today? A man by the name of Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. There's not a single person out there who, if they were to come to Jesus Christ for the propitiation of their sins, he'd say, no, I didn't die for you. There's no such person like that. He said, no, you're just not in the elect, okay? You're just not one of those people. He's for the sins of the whole world. There's never been a person who couldn't bring their
their offerings there. Why? Because God, through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, that is the faith of God. And nothing will make that of none effect. Your unbelief won't make that of none effect. The Jews' unbelief won't make that of none effect. The Muslims' unbelief won't make that of none effect. This is what God chose, that blood is there for men to come and to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will be their multivitamin. He will be their all in all. He will be their salvation. He will be their deliverance. He will be their redemption. He will be unto them all things that salvation brings. Verse 25 again, whom God set forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. You realize in that Old Testament, blessed is he whose sins are covered, is what the psalm said. Yeah. Covered. You know what God did in that Old Testament? He came up and their sins people did, and he just covered them up.
Right.
Covered them. Covered them and forget. They're not gone. He just covered them. The New Testament, he takes them away.
Yes.
But you want to know something? There were people that got upset with God over people that he forgave.
Yes.
Didn't the Pharisees say that? Well, if he were a righteous man, he'd know what kind of woman that was. If he was a righteous man, he wouldn't have somebody like that cleaning his feet, okay? Let me ask you a question. Uriah the Hittite, who, one of the traditional enemies of Israel, who became a true man of God. How do you know he's a man of God? For one thing, he's in David's 30 mighty men. Even Joab wasn't one of those. The next thing is, when he was offered to go have a comfortable place, he said, the ark of God abideth in the field, and the armies of Israel abide in the field. Do you think I'm going to go and sleep with my wife? Man, that's a righteous man. You imagine what his mother and father and his family thought of him and such. Boy, he's married now to Bathsheba, and, you know, right in there into the Jewish people and such. And David has him killed? David's treacherous to him? You imagine what people thought? And then they find out that God forgave David? Do you think they thought God was righteous? If that had been your brother, that had been your son, would you think God was righteous when he forgave David? But it says that God might be just for the remission of sins that are past. Okay? He is just, and he's proved his justice. He's proved that he's right. He's proved that he can forgive those things. He's proved he has the right to do it because he has faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. And he put Jesus Christ forth to be that propitiation through faith in his blood.
Right.
That's how he did it. Okay? So it says, verse 25 again, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Go ahead and blame God all day long over people that have been forgiven. People, you know what, some of you folks, there's not a person in here who doesn't have somebody in your life who has wronged you. And I mean they've wronged you. That's all there is to it. They've wronged you. And it probably burns your guts to think about how they've wronged you and such. And one of the best things that could ever happen to you is for God to absolutely forgive and pardon that person.
Yes.
There'll be many a person in heaven who no one thought could ever get to heaven, okay, who doesn't deserve it at all. I go back to Albert Speer's diary. Who is Albert Speer? He's called the architect of the Third Reich, personal friend of Adolf Hitler's. But towards the end of the war, Adolf Hitler gave him charge of all the manufacturing in the Third Reich. And anybody who's a historian said that's when it became really evil for the slaves. That man was so efficient. People going and working long hours, horrible hours and such, and under terrible conditions and trying to work and make things and such. They talk about factories in Berlin that are just bombed almost to smithereens and still putting planes out every night at German efficiency with that slave labor. And that Albert Speer made it work. And when the war was over, he was the only Nazi that declared himself guilty at the Nuremberg trials. And as a result, they chose not to hang him. And he wrote a diary, and no one knew about it, but it was life inside the Nuremberg prison. And one of his puzzling things was there was a couple of horrible Nazi generals. And they went to the scaffold arm in arm with American chaplains and said, we righteously died for what we've done.
but we're pardoned in Christ Jesus. Oh, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Albert Speer said he didn't understand that. He wrote it down and he recorded it, but he didn't understand it. The darkness comprehended it not. He wrote it. You say those horrible Nazis in heaven? Yeah, you know why? Because God had faith in the blood of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
God had that faith that any man, any woman, any child can come to Jesus Christ and know the forgiveness of sins forever, because God's faith in that blood has demanded that that be done.
Amen. That's right.
If God trusts anything, he trusts the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay?
Exactly right.
Verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. Whose righteousness? God's righteousness. Go ahead and call God unrighteous. He is righteous. He's declared his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That's what he's done. God is just. God is just. What an awful thing if a person here who's been tormented and abused in their life should end up going to hell, and the person who tormented them should find forgiveness, should find relief. Dale told a story about running into one of the brothers of somebody that he really did wrong not long after he got saved. I don't know if you remember telling that story. Somebody that Dale, as a horrible person, really did this man wrong. No way to undo it. The man permanently damaged physically. And Dale ran into the man's brother, and best Dale could tell him is, look, I've been forgiven in Christ Jesus. I have salvation. That brother was glad. He said, but probably it's best we stay apart and not see each other again. Why? Because they probably have wanted Dale to burn in the lowest places of hell. Okay? You know what? God had faith in the blood of Jesus
Christ. Yes, thank you, Lord.
God trusted in that blood, that he could put forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation. God did it through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Pastor Hayne?
Four twenty-six.